First Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to finish this chapter, make reference to chapter 14. Got a lot of material to cover today if I can get through it. If not, we won't get through it, okay? That's kind of the way it's going to be, right? I'm going to try to cover it. Next Sunday, I want to talk about the death of Christ. Following Sunday is Easter. We're going to talk about the resurrection. And we're going to go into chapter 15, kind of jump ahead. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in 14. I'll make some reference today that will answer a lot of questions about it. Because basically what it does is compares tongues and prophecy. Those two spiritual gifts. Here in the end of chapter 13, Paul speaks of the gift of tongues as well. He talks about knowledge, gift of knowledge. He talks about the gift of prophecy. And he brings out the fact that love, of course, is supreme over all. Because after all, this chapter 13 is the love chapter of the Bible. So we have seen that love is the greatest display of God's character. When we think about God, if you ask the average citizen, unsaved, maybe unchurched person, if they know anything about God, you ask them, what does God mean to you? Well, God is love. And they would be correct. God is much more than that, but God is love. Everything flows out of God's love. And keep in mind, the fruit of the Spirit starts with love. And after love, you can put a colon and all the rest follow. They come out of love. So even for us as children of God, agape love is critical, not only to our salvation, but to Christian living. It's a supernatural love only for the child of God. A person that is not born again knows nothing of agape love. You know phileo, brotherly love. You know eros, a physical love. That one's not in the Bible. But no unsaved person knows anything about agape love. Agape love is not just feelings and emotions, but it's God working in and through us because there are things that we cannot do in the flesh. There are parts of love that are impossible without the Spirit of God. He it is that sheds that love abroad in our hearts. Romans 5:5. We saw in the first three verses that exercising spiritual gifts without love is a meaningless exercise. It's a bunch of noise. Doesn't accomplish anything of eternal significance. And I don't know about you. You know, we only have one life to live. I've been a Christian almost 50 years. Seems like it's been 10. And I'm disappointed in myself. I don't think I've progressed near as much as I should have. And I have no one to blame but myself. Not God's fault. It's not the people's fault. It's my fault. So any spiritual gifts we try to use in the energy of the flesh or for our own edification to build ourselves up, make ourselves look good, is a meaningless exercise. It's empty. It's futile. The church at Corinth was guilty of division. It was guilty of selfishness. It was guilty of abusing the gift of tongues. It was guilty of being envious of others' spiritual gifts. It was guilty of impatience with one another in public meetings. It was guilty of immorality, yet if you check it out, 1 Corinthians 1:7, they had all the spiritual gifts. So what does that tell you about spiritual gifts? Is that the answer? No. I mean, it's great that God has given us at least one. Spirit of God doled them out at salvation, severally as he will, the Bible says. But that's not the answer to spirituality. It's a outflow of spirituality, exercising those gifts for the good of others, for the good of the church, and for the glory of Almighty God. Last week, verses 4 to 7 describes, it is the most comprehensive biblical description of love anywhere in the Bible. Now, when the Bible, of course, the New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek, it lasted about 400 years. God knew exactly what he was doing. You know, we still have classical Greek. It's different. Koine Greek is a dead language. It existed for a period of time, and then it died out. It was done. So in other words, look at English, how words have changed. You read an old King James. I mean the old, not the one we have, 1769. You read a 1611. I got one page out of a 1640-something or another King James, and the S's are F's and all kinds of, you can't hardly read it. I'm serious, it's like a foreign language. The English language continues to evolve, does it not? Koine Greek, the Bible was written, the New Testament written in Koine Greek. It is forever the same. So what it meant back in the first century, it means today. Isn't that awesome? You think that was an accident? I mean, that's just one of many reasons why we know the Bible is the Word of God. We know that English, that the English Bible, which comes out of that Greek, is, even though we have a lot of translations, there's differences in minor things, we can be assured that we have the Word of God. We don't have the original manuscripts in Greek. We got a lot of old ones. There's over 5,000 copies of manuscripts in the Greek. Did you know that? And there are several thousand portions of the Bible that have been discovered, dug up. And everything we find is totally accurate. It's an amazing thing. Because our God is an amazing God. Makes you want to start singing, "Our God is an awesome..." But I'm not going to do that, because I don't want you to leave. So love should be our motive to serve and to minister. By the way, I started telling you, in the when they're translated from Koine Greek into English, they become adjectives. But in the original language, they are nouns, or excuse me, verbs. And what do verbs denote? Action. So we're talking about a love that is active. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in verses 8 through 13, these verses stress the permanence of love. All of the spiritual gifts will be unnecessary in heaven. But one thing that will go on into eternity is love. Think about that. Don't you think then it would be beneficial for us to work a little harder on understanding what agape love is? And I'm talking about in practice. I'm talking in our daily living, understanding what agape love, a love of surrender, a love of sacrifice, a love of submission, a love that cares more for the other than we care for ourselves. Agape love. God, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. I don't know about you, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't love my enemies. But Christ can through me. So if I'm going to love my enemies, I've got to be controlled by the Spirit of God, who then reminds me of agape love, that sacrificial, selfless love. That kind of love will never end. It never fails. It will never cease. It'll be throughout the ages of eternity. The Corinthian believers often had their eyes on the temporary. They had their eyes on the temporal. God said, "Child of God, set your affection on things above." We are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, right? Why? Well, because if we love the world, the Bible says the love of the Father is not in us. We're to love our brothers and sisters, because we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death, or remains in death, the realm of death. So if we don't love our brothers and sisters, agape love is not active in us, and it's so serious that it means we're not even born again if we don't have love one for another. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." Is love passive? We already talked about it. What is love? It's active. It's active. The Corinthian believers thought little of the permanent. They weren't controlled by love or by the Spirit of God. They were controlled by things like materialism, pride, antagonism, selfishness, compromise, indulgence, hatred, jealousy, envy, and on we could go. Certainly not by agape love. Because love endures, love is God's greatest gift. All the spiritual gifts are temporary, they are partial, and they are elementary. That's what Paul's going to talk about here in this portion of Scripture. So we've seen, number one, love is enriching, verses 1 through 3. And I've added, if you were to kind of redo the outline, it could be like this. Love is enriching, or let's change it to the prominence of love. The prominence of love. Secondly, love is edifying, verses 4 through 7. Or we could change it to the performance of love. The performance of love. And then this morning, number 3, love is enduring. Love is enduring, verses 8 through 13. Or you could call that the permanence of love. The permanence of love. All right, let's look at verse 8. Let's do something different this morning. Let's stand together. All of you that have KJV, if you have another translation, you don't want to read because it's going to freak everybody out because we'll all be reading different words. If you want to read and you don't have a KJV, there should be one under a chair in front of you, a black Bible. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to read verses 8 through 13. 8 through 13. I'll give you a chance to get a Bible if you want to get one. We don't do this enough. I ought to do this more often. The Lord spoke to my heart early this morning and said, you don't have the people read enough together. And I said, yes, Lord, I'll take care of that this morning. I didn't actually hear a voice, but you might as well have spoke. You know what I'm saying? You've been there, haven't you? When God speaks, you know it. All right, everybody ready? Verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd add your blessing to the reading of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are on the throne this morning. And Lord, I need your help. Holy Spirit of God, direct my thoughts that it would be your words that flow forth. I pray for understanding. I pray, Lord, for your power to be present in this place today. Touch the heart of that one that's unsaved and draw him or her to the Savior today. Reclaim that Christian that has wandered astray, has allowed the affairs of this life and the attraction of the things of this world to overpower them. I pray today they would confess those sins and get rid of them. And Lord, you said you would cleanse and you would forgive and you would restore. So may your will be done in every heart, every life today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Thank you much. Charity never fails. Love, agape love, never fails. And the idea is it never fails in time. It never fails in time. It always accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. It is always available for us today. Fails, you could describe it like this: when a leaf falls from a tree, and it hits the ground, of course, it's already stopped living, and it dries out, and it turns into dust and kind of blows away like chaff, right? It withers and it decays. Love is permanent by its very nature. It's never abolished. It can't be abolished because it is of God's very nature. It is of God's very character. In heaven, there's no need for faith. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to be with him. Those things we don't know, we're going to know. Do we need hope in heaven? No, we don't need hope in heaven. We're already there. There's nothing else to hope for. We are at the ultimate place with our awesome God. There's no need to hope anymore. But what will go with us and continue on forever is God's love. And we're going to know God's love like we never thought possible. We may think we know of God's love now, but we don't know anything. I think of the Apostle Paul when he talked about knowledge, talked about knowing Christ. Back in Philippians, I think it was chapter 2 or 3, I forget. And he, as he described his life, made it sound like he didn't know anything. Now, I don't know. I know I don't know what Paul knew. But he said, oh, I long to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. He was talking about an experiential knowledge. It's one thing to have a book full of facts. But it's something else to experience it, to flesh it out. Our success in the eyes of God depends totally on our living and our ministering in agape love. Love is the supreme characteristic of the life that God gives us. So Paul continues to show the emphasis placed on love, and he does it by comparing love's permanence to the impermanence of three spiritual gifts: tongues, knowledge, prophecy. Tongues, knowledge, and prophecy. Two different verbs are used to show that all three would cease to exist. And this is critical stuff. There are whole denominations that have been started based on the gift of tongues. And I did a long study on this over a period of actually years. And I'm absolutely 100% no doubt whatsoever, not even a flash of doubt, that tongues have ceased. Right. And I'm going to talk about, we're only going to hit the surface today. I'm going to get more into it because I want you to really understand it and nail it down in your heart because it's critical. It causes confusion. I remember a couple came to our church down in Charlestown many, many years ago, and she told me she was in torment. As a teenager on, she prayed and prayed and prayed. She was part of a Pentecostal church and prayed that she would speak in tongues. She wanted so badly to speak in tongues, and she didn't understand why she couldn't speak in tongues. And she prayed and prayed and prayed, because we know even if the gift existed today, not everybody would speak in tongues. You'd have to have the gift, right? Not everybody has the same gift. But the problem was, as many Pentecostal and Pentecostal-like churches teach, that it is a proof of the fact that you have been baptized by the Spirit. When you're baptized by the Spirit, you speak in tongues. It's an evidence of it. Or if you're filled with the Spirit, one of the evidences is speaking in tongues. That is not true, but that's what they teach. So she had never spoken it, so she thought she had never been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And she fretted over it and was miserable over it. And thankfully, God delivered her from that. Prophecy and knowledge, the scripture we just read, says it will be done away. It will be done away. Well, when will it be done away? Well, that question is answered. When that which is, look at verse 10, first part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And literally it means to vanish or to be done away. Same word in verse number 8, the word fail means pass away, done away. Then it's translated vanish again, the last part of verse 8. It shall pass away, shall be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. It's fragmentary, incomplete, and imperfect. We don't have a full knowledge. Why? We see through a glass darkly. We're still in the old flesh. We don't understand everything, not because God hasn't revealed it, but because sin gets in the way and the flesh gets in the way, right? We're not always led totally by the Spirit of God. We're not always filled with the Spirit of God. Sometimes we are energized by the flesh, the old nature. And when we're under the control of the old nature, we don't get it, do we? And even if we could, we know a little bit about the love of God. Do we know it all? We have the Word of God, and that's wonderful, and it's all there for us to learn, but do we know it all? So we know the Bible's clear that knowledge will be done away. Prophecy will be done away. They will one day be made inoperative. Now, the verb, I don't know if you're a grammar scholar. I'm not. I did like grammar in school, but Greek, of course, has grammar too. And this is in the passive voice. Passive. Therefore, something or someone will cause them to stop. And we know, as we read in verse 10, the answer to that is that which is perfect. And we'll talk about what that is in a little bit. But tongues, on the other hand, notice it's different. It's different. Whether there be tongues, verse 8, they shall what? They shall cease. That's in the middle voice. That means that tongues will cease in and of themselves. Like a car battery that runs out normally at a very inopportune time. Remember the old days used to be tick, 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 tick. Silence. Now you push a button. I have a 2020 Corolla hybrid that had the original battery up until a few months ago, and I had no idea it was getting weak because you don't hear a starter. You just push a button, the lights come on, right? Well, I pushed the button one day, and guess what happened? Nothing. Nothing. Well, that's what happened to tongues. It was there, it was operative, and then it was gone. It ceased to function because the purpose of tongues was to authenticate the message of the apostles and also the apostles themselves, saying, look, these guys are from God. I mean, most of them were fishermen. They weren't, they weren't like scholars, right? As we talked about in Sunday school, they weren't the experts. And so, would people really tend to want to listen to apostles who said, look, now I know for centuries we followed the Old Testament and we followed the Mosaic law, but we got something better now. The Messiah came, he died upon a cross, paid for our sins, was buried and rose again. He ascended, he's with God right now making intercession for us. And what you have to do is repent, believe in that Messiah, believe in Jesus, that he died for you, was buried and rose again. That's the gospel. And receive him into your life as Savior and Lord, and you will be born into his family, and you are assured of heaven. And a bunch of fishermen were telling him that. So they needed to see something, right? The Jews always liked to see, right? They wanted a sign. They wanted a sign. And so God used tongues. Some of it was languages. Some of it, many Baptist preachers would disagree with me, but I don't know how you can do it. We'll explain all this as we go along, not today, but as we go along. Some of it had to be ecstatic utterances, in my opinion. Because languages, again, just to give you a little heads up, in Acts chapter 2, languages were there. That was languages. The miracle wasn't in the men, the apostles, preaching in a different language. They weren't. They were preaching in Hebrew. The miracle was the hearing. They heard. I heard in my own language. Right? So the miracle was in the hearing, not the speaking in that case. And I'll describe all that in more detail when we get there. So the word stun away means to reduce to inactivity or to abolish. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge one day will be inoperative. It can't be now. We need prophecy and knowledge. And we will need prophecy and knowledge all the way through the millennium. So, as I mentioned, they are in the passive. So something or someone will cause them to stop, and that is the perfect. When the middle voice where tongues shall cease, the word cease, to stop, to come to an end, it's, as I mentioned, the middle voice. When it's used of a thing or an object, it means reflexive, self-causing action. The cause comes from within. It's built into tongues that it would cease. And I use the illustration of a car battery. So when and how will these gifts end? I am so glad you asked. I have the answer. Prophecy and knowledge are said to end when that which is perfect is come. Now, again, tongue ceasing is not related to that. They're separate. They will have ceased at an early, tongues cease at an earlier time, which was the end of the apostolic age. You know, right here in chapter 13, verse number 8, we find the last mention of tongues in the Bible. If it was as essential as some denominations teach, why is it never mentioned again? Paul, who said, I spoke in tongues more than y'all, in chapter 14, we'll read that. Well, we have no record of him speaking in tongues. Do we? And if it was that critical, if it was a way to know that you've been baptized with the Spirit of God, then surely he would have mentioned it in all of his epistles to the churches, wouldn't you think? There's no mention of it in any letter to any church. Now, if you put all the sign gifts together, you have miracles, signs, wonders, tongues, healings. I mentioned this before. There were three periods of about 70 years each where miracles were very common in comparison to other periods of time. Moses and Joshua, during the period of Moses and then after him, Joshua. There were a lot of miracles. Now, I'm talking about where God used men to heal. In other words, God did the healing, but he used human instrumentation, laying on of hands, that sort of thing, and then God would heal. That was not uncommon during that 70-year period of Moses and Joshua. Also Elijah and Elisha, there were a lot of miracles there. And then, of course, Jesus and the apostles. The only other age of miracles will be the millennial kingdom. We haven't got there yet. There are going to be a lot of miracles in the millennium. Now, it's interesting to note times that Paul did not heal. The last record of God using a man directly to heal is Acts chapter 28 and verse number, I think it's verse 8, I'm not sure. Yeah, verse 8, where Paul healed the father or father-in-law of a gentleman on the island of Melita. He's had some kind of issue, and Paul laid his hands on him and he was healed. So that's the last record that we have in the Bible of direct healing with the laying on of hands. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 4:20, that's the last book Paul wrote before he died, okay? Last chapter of the last book. And here's what he did. He left Trophimus sick in Miletus. 2 Timothy 4:20. He said, I left Trophimus sick. Well, Paul, if you had the gift of healing, why didn't you lay hands on him and heal him? Right? The gift was passing off the scene because the purpose for it was fulfilled. The Word of God was complete. Christ had come. He died, was buried, rose again, and ascended. Does God still heal? Oh, absolutely, directly. He does it directly in answer to prayer. But there is no human being, no matter what they tell you and how much money they raise doing it, there is no human being that can lay hands on people and heal them. Sorry. Of course there is. No, there isn't. And I've said it a gazillion times. Might as well make it a gazillion and one. If a man or a woman had that gift where they could lay hands on people and heal them, they would be at St. Jude Children's Hospital laying hands on every child in that building. Will you agree with that? They would go where the Shriners are and they would lay hands on every child in the Shriners Hospital. But it's amazing that the men and women that supposedly have this gift end up in a tent somewhere, a coliseum somewhere, where there's 20,000 people or whatever, a large amount of people, so they can get a large offering and live in mansions and drive sweet cars. Doesn't sound much like a spiritual gift to me. From that time until AD 96, that's when John finished Revelation, there's no record of any miracles. Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your, he had some stomach issues. So take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He had to tell him to do that because it was not common for them to drink that kind of stuff other than fresh squeezed wine, grape juice. But if it was alcohol, it was very diluted because the water was kind of, you know what I mean? It was like 0.5% alcohol, which is basically nothing. Why didn't Paul? I mean, that was his son in the faith. He led him to the Lord. He loved him like his son. Wrote a couple of letters to him. Why did he not lay hands on Timothy and heal him? In Hebrews 2, I want to read one passage. We've got to wrap it up here. Time is absolutely rushing again. If I felt like I didn't have much to say, it would be 11:30 right now. But since I have a lot more to say than what I have time to say, it's almost noon. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect or reject so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed or verified unto us by them that heard him? Well, Lord, how did you verify? How was it verified? God also bearing them, the apostles, witness with both signs and wonders. Wonders, of course, cause amazement. They kind of catch your attention, right? Signs point to something. And with diverse miracles, divine power, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So the message was verified by signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to God's own will. So it puts it in a past tense, and it's talking about the apostles. It's a certain class of people, the apostles, those closely associated with the apostles that had these abilities to authenticate the message and authenticate the messenger that they were from God. Write down 2 Corinthians 12:12. You can look that one up yourself later. So tongues ended with the apostles. Another reason in Isaiah 28, and Paul refers to Isaiah 28 in chapter 14, and he talks about how God said, I'm going to judge you, and one way I'm going to judge you, because you've turned your back on me, he said, I'm going to judge you by confounding language. I'm going to send nations in, and they're going to carry you away captive. You're not going to understand their language. Since you don't listen to me directly and you know what I'm saying, I'm going to make it where you can't understand. So part of tongues was judgment on the Jews. That's why Paul in chapter 14 stresses that it's mainly for unbelievers. It's a judgment call. But yet, if you do it in the church, Paul said, unbelievers come in, they're going to think you're crazy. You're talking gibberish. What's going on? You guys are nuts. It's Isaiah 28, 11, and 12 goes along with 1 Corinthians 14, 21. All right, I guess I got too much. If I had just a teeny bit, I'd go ahead and finish up. But since I don't, I'll stop. I really wanted to get this done this morning, too. I know we spent a lot of time on this chapter, but I don't think you can spend too much time talking about the love of God and how important it is for the Christian. Amen. There's not enough love in our churches, in our communities, in our nation. And the world will never know of God's love without Christians. Do the people you work with seek God's love in you? Your children that are grown and out of church, do they see the love of God in you? What place do you put Christ in? Is he number one? It's got to be number one. We don't have to be perfect parents, but as a child of God, fathers and mothers, grandparents, listen. Even though our kids and grandkids know we're not perfect, they do know if we're real or not, don't they? I was far from a perfect father. I mean, he talked about it. She'll tell you all about it. She'll fill you in. But all three of my girls are in church. They married Christians. That wasn't by accident. They knew. You know, Dad and Mom, they weren't, well, Barb was close. But anyway, Dad wasn't near, he's not near perfect. But I know one thing about my dad. He means what he says. And he does love the Lord, even though imperfectly. So just be real. When you're wrong, admit it. Boy, I had to do a lot of that. You know, my dad lived, he was almost 83. I was in my later 50s when he died. And he never one time in my entire 57 years at that point ever said, I'm sorry or I was wrong, ever. Not once. God taught me something through that. When I got saved, And the kids started, you know, kids were born. I had a daughter, then two more. Another one was born that died, and then I had Rebecca and Kelly. Well, Barbara did. I was around. And when we had the kids, I forgot where I was going with this. What was I talking about before that? Before I got. Oh yes, thank you. I was wrong just now. I forgot what I was saying. No, I made it a point that I was going to admit, and I had to do a lot of that. Oh, my goodness. I had to do a lot of admitting I was wrong. Kids respect that. I mean, don't you as an adult, if somebody wrongs you and they come up and say, man, I was wrong. I mean, you respect them for that, don't you? Well, children can see that. They know you're real. You're not trying to cover up the fact that you're not perfect. And we are not perfect. We are not perfect. And we might as well fess up because the kids know it. And if we want them to grow up being willing to confess their sins, and if they're not saved, we want our child to get saved, they're going to have to see that we're willing to admit that we're wrong, because they're going to have to do that before God in order to be born again, aren't they? So just keep that in mind. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, it's so easy to read it and to hear it and to even believe it. But Lord, we want to live it because we want to make a difference in this world. We want others to come to Christ, the Savior that we love. Bless now this invitation, Lord. There might be someone here that cannot say with absolute assurance, when I die, I'm going to heaven. Or if the rapture occurs, I know I'm going to go up with the saints and be with Jesus. I pray they'd be willing this morning to come and say, Pastor, I'm not saved, but I want to be. Or I don't know whether I am or not, that someone can take the word of God and show them how they can be saved and know it. Lord, help us to be honest with you and with ourselves, to be willing to confess and forsake sin. Not to think that we've arrived. Help us, Lord, to be real. In Jesus' name, amen.